Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13. All right, look there at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. I think we all need to add to our prayer list this side of the auditorium. Pray that it will fill up a little bit better like this side of the auditorium. This side is doing much better than this side. And so you all need to get busy on that. But I am glad that you're here. Tonight is our fourth lesson from Matthew 13, which contains seven parables grouped together describing the kingdom of heaven. We've studied so far the parable of the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the leavened bread. Just to remind you of the meaning of each of those parables, the sower of the seed represents the work of the gospel in the hearts of different people as they hear it and either receive or reject. The wheat and the tares represents the presence of false Christians among the saved and false churches, which are left together until the harvest. The parable of the mustard seed represents the surprising growth of the early churches and how Satan built his nest inside the branches of Christianity early on. And then the leavened bread represented the insidious work of false doctrine and false teachers in the churches, filling them and corrupting them with their message. Now, some things that I've learned from this study. Number one, people tend to interpret these parables by their own doctrinal beliefs. It's been amazing to read different commentators and different studies on these parables. And I find that a Calvinist finds Calvinism everywhere. I find that a Church of Christ preacher can find enough water to baptize someone anywhere in the Bible. I find that a Catholic can find Mary where she's never been. And a Lutheran can baptize babies where there's no babies within a half a mile in the Scriptures. And some of the things that I've read, you know, if a church believes in works salvation, they're going to take these parables and use them to emphasize work salvation and misusing and abusing the Scriptures. Another thing that I've discovered is that these simple stories are much more complicated than you think when you just read them over casually. As I've sat down, you know, the best way to learn the Scriptures is to teach the Scriptures. Because when you sit down and have to actually write out a lesson, you find that it's a lot harder to fill up 30 minutes or so with a lesson than you might think that it is. Also, that what you thought it said, it may not say when you actually sit down and begin to study it in detail. I've been on the phone with a couple of pastor friends, especially Brother Blackwell up in Cincinnati. I like Brother Blackwell because he's very smart. He and I usually agree on things. And, and discussing what these parables mean. When I come to church, I want to deliver the meal, not the recipe. But I just want you to know that there's, you know, when you sit down and begin to study these things out, you find there's a lot of different opinions and not all of them line up with the Scriptures. And I've determined as a preacher not to just to give the party line and repeat what other men have said and be a parrot, but to be as best as possible, be a good workman and study what the Scripture says. I hold fast to the rule that a parable is not an epistle and that each parable teaches one great truth through a simple story. Now this brings us to the last three parables of Matthew 13, which are grouped together and simply given to us without any further explanation. They are the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. Now each of these parables begins with the word again. Notice verse 44, again the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, again the kingdom of heaven is like. And verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, Jesus is saying, furthermore, let me give you a little more information based on what we've already discussed, but here's a little more connected to the things we've already discussed. Now the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the leavened bread go together. That's why we grouped them together in last week's lesson. And tonight I believe the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl also go together and teach the same truth. And so we're going to group them together tonight as well. Now the last three parables are separated from the first four. The first four Jesus spoke to the multitude. But the last three He had sent the multitude away. And now He's just with the 12, and with these 12 alone, He gives these last three parables. And I believe that everything in this chapter is symbolic of something. The first four parables were for the world. These last three are for the church. And I believe that if we look at it in that context, we're going to learn some wonderful truth. Now, I believe the Lord was using these last three parables to encourage Christians. In the first four, consider the negativity of His message. He told them they'd be sowing the seed, but only a fraction of their effort would produce any fruit. He told them that though the Son of Man had sown the field, the devil would also oversow the field. He told them that though the churches would grow like the mustard seed, yet the birds would come and lodge in their branches. And He told them that though they were starting out with pure doctrine and true doctrine, there would be a woman that would come along and mix in a little bit of leaven into that lump so that it would fill the entire churches with false doctrine. You know, sometimes it seems like we're on the losing side. At least sometimes people, Christians, tend to think that we're always on retreat and that we're always losing in the social realm, losing in the churches. And sometimes I think Christians think that serving God is in vain. What's the point, they say, when so much of our work ends in no fruit, when so much of our effort results in no visible effect, when it seems like everything we do, Satan does twice as much of, and we're always losing ground. You know, with the Supreme Court's decision on last week, you know, it's amazing how people are grasping at straws and trying to find a silver lining where there is none. I saw a half a dozen articles today and people posting online that, hey, in Texas, hey, folks, listen, in Texas, gay marriage is still banned. Sorry, it's the law of the land in Texas, too. And they were lined up in Dallas as soon as they could to get marriage licenses. The only thing that's protected in Texas, which the governor signed into law, was the protection over clergy and pastors from prosecution for refusing to perform same-sex marriages. It's the law of the land. And if there's any silver lining at all, it is this, that these are the last days and the Lord is coming back soon. We're in a new reality, folks. But I have news for you tonight. It may seem sometimes like we're on the losing side, but Christians are not on the losing side. We are on the winning side, and one day the whole world's going to know it. And so these last three parables, I think, were an encouraging thing to the disciples and an encouraging thing for us to study. Now, consider just these two parables as two main points tonight. Notice first the treasure in the field, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. A simple story, isn't it? Yet it's widely misunderstood. Some teach that this represents the salvation of a lost sinner, that he finds Christ out in the field and gets saved. But he has to be willing to sell all that he has in order to be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what this parable teaches. Folks, Jesus is not hid out in the field. You don't find Him, He finds you. When you find Him, you're not supposed to hide Him. And when you find Him, you don't have to go sell everything you have to buy Him. And so that's the most commonly held interpretation of this parable, that it's a lost man seeking and finding Christ or salvation. But I want you to know tonight that if you're lost, you have nothing to sell and you have nothing to buy. And if you sold your house and your car and liquidated all of your assets, it could not pay for one single sin or buy your way out of one moment of hell. Not one. The only hope of salvation for the lost sinner is personal faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who paid the price. He does not ask us to pay the price for salvation. Some teach that the treasure is the gospel hidden in the scriptures, as though it's hidden in the scriptures. Folks, it's pretty plain as day in the scriptures. And God has not hidden the gospel, nor has He hidden the Word of God. And it doesn't require selling everything that you have in order to find the gospel. Some teach that the treasure is the nation of Israel. Mr. Schofield, in his notes, says that. That's why you have to understand that if you have a Schofield reference Bible, and I have one, I'm reading one now, not this one, you have to read from the top down, not the bottom up. Because the parts at the top are the inspired Word of God, and the stuff at the bottom is the fallible words and opinions of a man. I may agree with Mr. Schofield 90% of the time, but I do not agree that this is Israel. He said that, and some others have said this as well, that Israel is, especially the lost tribes, are hidden in the field, and one day God's going to redeem them. But if that's true, and Jesus sells everything that He has to buy Israel, how is He going to buy me? He sold everything He had to buy Israel. What about us Gentiles? And so I don't believe that Israel fits this parable. Now let's break this down. What is the imagery of the parable? The first thing that stands out is the field. Well, back in verse 38, Jesus told us the field is the world. All right? He didn't tell us to change it to anything else. We're just going to say the field is the world. Amen? The man here. Well, in the first three parables, the man was Jesus Christ. And if He hasn't told us otherwise, why should we not assume that this is also Jesus Christ? And so the field is the world. The man is Jesus. The key to the parable then is, what was the treasure? I think if we can figure out what the treasure is, we can understand the parable. Would you agree? All right, so what is the treasure? It says, for the joy thereof, he goeth and selleth all that he hath. Again, the story. Here's a man, he's in a field, he finds this treasure, he realizes the value of this treasure, and he could have just stole it, but he didn't. He says, I'm gonna buy this entire field. If I tell the man that this treasure is here, he won't sell it to me, but I'll go and sell everything that I have, and I'll come back and I'll buy the entire field, and when I have the entire field is mine, the treasure that's in the field is mine too. And so that's what he did. Now, the treasure is going to be found in Hebrews 12:2, when it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. So when Jesus was headed to the cross, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and He was enduring all that shame and all that misery and all that pain and all that suffering, why was Jesus held fast to His purpose? For the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy that was set before Him? That was the treasure. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll show you the treasure. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse number 25. All right, the Bible says verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved what? The church. And gave Himself for it. So Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So what did Christ love? The church. What did Christ give Himself for? The church. What church? Lighthouse Baptist Church. Well, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. It's talking about the church in heaven. Verse number 27, that He might present it to Himself. Have we yet been presented to Christ? Have we had the wedding day yet? So He's going to present it to Himself, a glorious church. Now I understand if this is, some of these things are kind of hard to put. For years I was taught different things about the church, and I had to change my understanding of what the bride of Christ is, what the church is, what the church is, not just a church. But it's talking about when He presents to Himself that glorious church. Hey folks, let me ask you. Lighthouse Baptist Church, do you love Lighthouse Baptist Church? I love my church. You ought to love your church. Amen. I don't understand You know, we're talking about renting or buying a house. Amen. Some people rent a church. They know they're not going to be there a while. They don't care about it, and they tear it up and leave it as worse than they found it. But when you buy something and you live in it, you take care of it. And I think we ought to buy into the church, and I think we ought to love the church. But is our church without spot or wrinkle? Nope. Y'all looking at me like you're not sure. Don't you know each other? Come on. No, we're not without spot or wrinkle. We have our flaws because we're still sinners. We have our flesh nature to deal with. And so we're not yet the glorious church. We're not without spot or wrinkle. All right, church, let me ask you. When will we be the glorious church? Without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing? In heaven. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse number 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. I'm showing you what the treasure is. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a picture of the glorious church, all assembled in heaven, all together, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse number 4. So we're comparing Scripture with Scripture here. Revelation 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. You know what Alleluia is? That's heaven's happiest word. That means praise the Lord. And it's only found here, Revelation 19. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And go down to verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Who's the wife? It's the church. Which church? The glorious church. The heavenly church. The assembly of the saved. And I believe, and a lot of people disagree, it's a free country, be wrong if you want to, that the church in heaven is made up of all the saved of all time. That every saved person, Old Testament, New Testament, before the flood, after the flood, every saved person, black, white, whatever, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, even the Methodists will be straightened out by the time they get there, amen? That, if they're saved, by the way, that the church in heaven is all the saved of all time to gather together, assemble together, and brought into the presence of Jesus Christ on the wedding day, the marriage supper, the bride of Christ. When does a bride become the bride? It's not a hard question. It's not a trick question. When my wife and I got engaged, was she my bride? Nope. She was my espoused to be wife. Fiance. That's back when fiance meant someone you're going to marry, not just someone you're living with. And for how long were we engaged? I don't know, they just flew by. You remember how long we were? 6 months. So for the 6 months we were engaged, and we were going to get married, but we weren't married yet. And on, let me get the date right, August 13th, 1994, when I stood at the front of Southside Baptist Church in Weatherford, Texas, and she came down the aisle on the arm of her dad in her white dress, that day she became my bride, not a day sooner. That day she became my bride. She's my bride today. She's my wife today. But there was a wedding day. Amen. And right now, the Bible calls us as the church as be the espoused bride. We're like a spouse and a spouse virgin waiting for our bridegroom to come. And we are engaged. It's not going to be broken. We're saved forever. But we're not the bride until the wedding day. And that's what we read about in Revelation 19. So I believe that the treasure in the field, the treasure in the world, was the future glorious church, the assembly in heaven, the bride of Christ. Now, it says when he found the treasure, he hid it until he could buy it. Now, Brother Blackwell and I went back and forth on what it meant that he hid it. But I want you to go back with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Don't you love using your Bible in church? Ephesians 5 and verse 32. So this is how you find out what the Bible says. You compare Scripture with Scripture. Find words. Find meaning. Ephesians 5 verse 32. This is a great mystery, it says. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Alright, so the Christ and the church is a great mystery. Go to Colossians. That's just a couple of books over to the right. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1 and verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been what? Hid. Here's something that's hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ hid that. I believe that before the world began, it was determined that God saw that man would sin, and God determined that He was going to purchase that treasure, the saved, away off in eternity future. He was going to purchase them and make them His own and make them His redeemed. But that was a hidden mystery until the fullness of time was come and Jesus came and fully revealed the will of the Father to us. Were there signs and symbols and prophecies and pictures and statements given and promises given? Yes. But it was not until Jesus came that the fullness of the mystery was revealed, and the fullness of His plan and the fullness of His redemption and the fullness of the gospel revealed to mankind. Until then it was hidden, but when Christ came it was revealed and made plain for us. We see that the price was paid. He sold all that He had. Folks, understand that salvation was not a bargain buy. It cost Jesus everything that He had. The Bible says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. To pay it all, Jesus had to give it all. And the reason He was willing to do so is because the value of what He was purchasing was greater to Him than the price He was going to pay. That's how much you mean to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that He paid for the whole field in order to get the treasure. He didn't just say, go to the owner and say, you know, there's a treasure out there, I'm just going to buy just that and nothing else. He had to buy the whole field to get the treasure. Now this is one reason among many why Calvinism is wrong. Y'all still with me tonight? Hope I didn't lose you somewhere. So the Calvinist, Jesus purchased nothing but the treasure. And they teach limited atonement. That Jesus only paid for the sins of those who are the elect, those who would get saved, and Jesus purchased or paid for nothing else. And I do not believe that, for the Bible says that He is the propitiation or atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you know, with the Calvinist, and if you haven't figured it out yet, I'm not a Calvinist. Nor do I want Calvinists joining our church, because a Calvinist can't join a church without bringing his Calvinism with him. He just can't. And if he taught Sunday school, whatever, he'd be teaching Calvinism. If he was teaching on David and Goliath, he'd be teaching on Calvinism. Sure as the sun rises. The Calvinist has to put an asterisk after everything. For God so loved the world, asterisk. The world means the elect. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whosoever, asterisk, the elect. Not whosoever, but the elect. Sins of the whole world, next to whole world, asterisk, referring to all the saved only. You know the good news of Calvinism? Jesus might love you. We're not sure. The good news of Calvinism is that Jesus might have died for your sins. In Calvinism, they teach that God chose a limited number of people that would be saved and damned the rest. They would never have a chance to be saved. They have no choice in the matter. It'd be like saying that Samuel and I'm God, And I'm going to decide that Samuel and Daniel are going to get saved. They're not going to decide to. They're not going to choose. I'm going to save them with irresistible grace. And all the rest of you, you're just going to live and die and go to hell forever. You have no chance of redemption because I only purchased these two. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Jesus purchased the whole field. Now that doesn't mean everyone gets saved. What that means is anyone can get saved. Because Jesus paid for every man's sins, whether they get saved or not. Ask a Calvinist this simple question, can any man be saved? And an honest one will have to say no. Only the elect can be saved. The rest are reprobate. But Jesus paid for the whole field, which teaches me that anyone can be saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ. The gift has been purchased, but it must be received by faith in order to become one's own. And if you're not saved this evening, I want to encourage you that Jesus Christ died for your sins, whether you believe in Him or not. But if you want to go to heaven when you die, you've got to trust in Him and His atonement for your salvation. Trust in His blood for your salvation. Then you receive the gift of eternal life. So you have the treasure in the field, which I believe is a picture of Christ's love for us. We're His treasure. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and purchased us in that field. All right, let's talk about the pearl of great price. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, something is found of great value. The merchant man sells everything that he has, and he buys the one pearl. Again, I believe the merchant man is Jesus. And selling all that he had is representative of his total sacrifice for our sins. I believe it teaches the exact same lesson as the previous parable. The pearl is not Jesus. You don't buy Jesus. The pearl is not salvation. You don't buy salvation. The pearl is not the world. Everyone doesn't get saved. The pearl of great price represents the church in heaven, the bride of Christ, just as the treasure does in the previous parable. Now quickly, consider some ways in which the pearl is a beautiful picture of the church. All right? Unlike all other precious gems, the pearl is not harvested out of the rock. It's not a rock. It's not harvested from the earth, but taken from a living organism. Other gems come from the earth, but the pearl comes from the sea. Other precious stones must be dug out of the ground and then cut and polished and shaped to bring out their beauty. But a pearl comes directly from the oyster in its full beauty. Doesn't need to be touched by man. In fact, if a man tries to shape it or change it in any way, ruins the value of the pearl. You know how a pearl is created? It's an amazing thing. By the way, something I never have understood is the kind of gemstones people like. To me, a diamond is boring. Unless it's like big enough to play baseball with or something. It's just a clear stone. Of course, it might help if any we ever owned were actually big enough to see. But tell me that a blue sapphire is not prettier than a plain old clear diamond. Well, it's just mine. Or a ruby, amen. Or an onyx. Well, but how about a pearl? Isn't a pearl beautiful? And how is a pearl created? Well, that oyster is minding its own business down the bottom of the ocean. And while it's moving around and opens its shell, a little tiny particle of sand gets inside the oyster. And that begins to dig into the side of the oyster and begins to irritate and cut into its side. You know, it doesn't have hands to pull it out, so it's just there. It begins to irritate the side of the oyster and cut into the side of this living creature. And in response, the oyster begins to coat the particle with layers of fluid. Layer after layer is applied until the final result is not an ugly, worthless piece of sand, but a beautiful, precious pearl. And you and I were that sharp, dirty piece of sand. On Calvary, we hurt His side. And He was wounded for our transgressions. But when we believed on Christ, He covered us with layers of His own righteousness. The value of the pearl is not the tiny little grain of sand that's still in the center. The value of the pearl is what covers that piece of sand. And the beauty of the Christian is not our sinful nature that's still within us, but rather the imputed righteousness of Christ. For when God looks at the saved, He does not see the sand, He sees the Savior. The pearl is hidden away inside an ugly oyster. Until one day someone reaches down and snatches it up and takes it out of its ugly shell and presents it in all its beauty. And could that be a little picture of the rapture? And here we are in our ugly old shells of sinful humanity. But one day Jesus is going to snatch us up off the earth and remove that ugly old sinful shell and present the church in all of its beauty and glory without spot or wrinkle. No matter how things shake out in this old world, by the way, we know how it's going to shake out. We are on the winning side. We know that we are a treasure and a pearl of great price to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved tonight, these two parables teach us what Jesus did for you, provide a way for you to be saved. You can be His treasure. You can be part of that pearl of great price by your simple faith in Christ as your Savior.